Let's see, who wants to open in prayer? Sonny does. All right. We got a volunteer.
All right, dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this time together once again. And we ask that you just open our hearts and our minds to live tonight, to be able to take it and to improve our lives with your word. So we just pray for a good night tonight. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are in Ephesians, all the way up to chapter 2 now. And last week we covered the last half of chapter 1. And just as a quick reminder and an overview of chapter 1 being a outlining of a very large picture, right? That we saw a plan unfolding that Paul is, you know, bringing us up to speed on. And this plan was, how does God, creator of the universe, interact with his created, right? And he does it through this process of energizing us through his Holy Spirit. And so Paul in chapter 1 lays out this very big, colossal, grand scheme that was kind of set up before the foundations of the world was created, this whole redemptive plan, and kind of discusses this predetermination that God had for all of us to come into a saving knowledge of him, right? So he's pretty much letting us kind of get a peek under the hood of what God's big plan was for all of us and how we played a role in that, right? So we're going to be picking up on that, because as we finished the last part of chapter 1, we basically saw the authority that was given to Christ. And many times here in Ephesians, a lot of you may not realize this, but the Trinity is very much spelled out through a number of verses. I mean, this study Bible that John has and I have and now Dana has on computer actually has a spreadsheet chart of all the times that Paul uses the words that tie Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in his teaching. And let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different times in Ephesians, he brings all of them together through his teaching and shows the intertwined relationship that they have with one another. All right? And so we learned that all authority was given to Christ for all of this, for everything to unfold the way it did, and our role in that we play as the church in that whole redemptive plan. All right? So let's dive in and start in chapter 2. I thought we could possibly get through the whole chapter, but then as I started to look at the last part from 11 to the end, I realized that we probably just would go way too long. So we may have to just end at the last part of verse 10. But I think I want to read the whole chapter just to keep it in context, and then we'll kind of go back and expositate. So now, this is the famous verse and chapter here in Ephesians, that by grace, it's by grace through faith that we're saved. This is where we're going to learn this, right? So starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff in there and a lot of famous verses in there, right? A lot of us would probably recognize that, and I'm sure your King James probably reads a lot different. Might even have been hard to follow, huh?
A little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, there was actually, in this passage, a lot of Bible translators have changed the original King James translation only because the use of the English language has changed so dramatically that a lot of the words now that are used do not accurately describe the original intent in the Greek. Obviously, at that time they did, but today they don't. And so a lot of people would read some of those words and possibly misconstrue what might be, you know, what things might be being brought across, like the business about the us following the passions or the desires of our flesh. The King James would translate the lusts of our flesh, right? And today that would have probably a sexual connotation to it, right? When in reality the Greek word doesn't. But obviously back in that day, you know, any time that the flesh had a desire, I guess, it was considered lusting, I guess, right? And perhaps the way they used that word back then, it didn't necessarily always have sexual connotation around it, right? So just little things like that. So a lot of the newer translations will have changed those words quite a bit to try to drive home the meaning of the original Greek language, right? So any questions before we dive into Chapter 2, then, after we've read it? No? Okay. Then let's just start breaking it down, then. So, very first verse here in chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. All right? So, Paul here starts to tell us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, right? Now, the word dead here in the Greek means just that. It means dead. It means no hope of reviving yourself, even in the clinical sense. You know, if you're declared dead on the gurney, you don't have the ability to revive yourself, right? You don't have the ability to bring yourself back. You're pretty helpless. You know, you may go flatline, and in your mind, you can still hear people and everything, and you might be fading away, but you are incapable of it doing anything other than in your mind maybe crying out for help, right? And that's kind of what this word means, right? That in this state, while we were in this state, we were dead in that aspect. And the reason this is important to kind of hammer away on is because too many times in Christendom, people try to plug themselves into the salvation equation, right? They try to bring themselves to the table and try to say, okay, Lord, if you save me, I'll do this or I'll do that, right? And that whole notion is really preposterous based on what Scripture teaches, right? You don't bring anything to the table. This entire process of salvation is reaching out to you in a state of total helplessness, right? And it's God reaching out to you in that state of helplessness. It's not what you're doing or what you're bringing to the table or what you deserve. It's you're completely helpless in this area. And God reaches in and energizes this whole process of salvation to take place, right? And he says, and the fact that he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, a lot of people look at these two words and see these as synonyms, right? That's similar, right? But really, they're both definitive here. And in the Greek, they actually mean different things, all right? The certain Greek words here I'm not going to bother pronouncing for you, but the word for trespasses means individual sins that we're committing, things that we're doing, right? A stumble, a fall, that's what the word kind of means, right? So it's things that we're engaged in, things that we're doing. We're stumbling, we're falling, we're trespassing against one another. But this other word, sins, is hermeneia, is basically a word that means sin in the general sense, meaning it encompasses the entire world that is moving forward in its fallen state. So it's sin and everything that encompasses sin under Satan's authority that he has for this short time, that the entire creation is groaning as it is moving into this direction. And the oppression that is happening to God's creation and his original design is what this word means, right? So it's not only your individual sin, but it's then the entire sin process that's unfolding too, right? So when he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? It's this idea of you being in this state of the world that is under this kind of like movement that's under Satan's control, and you're just part of it, right? And you bring nothing to the table. And he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So he identifies that we once walked in this path. So he's making this clear distinction that, you know, you're either in God's camp or you're not, right? And whether you like it or not, a lot of the people who choose to try to sit on the fence and say, well, I'm going to take, you know, a middle of the ground approach, I'm not for or against, by default, they become part of that sin picture word here, you know, hermeneia, that means they just become part of that whole process. And when God's wrath ultimately pours out onto the world during his second coming, the whole world is going to be judged. And it may not be God judging individual sins and bad deeds. It's just the whole process that the world is moving in under Satan's control that is going to be put to an end, right? And everyone who's left is going to be caught up into that wrath, right? So when Paul says we once walked following the course of this world, because Satan is kind of in charge at this moment, right, under God's authority, following the prince of the power of the air, even my translation says prince, and that's really not a good translation. Let's see, the word prince should be more ruler or authority, because the Greek word kind of means there used to be archons, used to be rulers that controlled the ancient Greek city-states, right? And they were rulers that were given authority to control these districts, right? And that's kind of what this word means. So it's an authority that's given, right? It's not a prince, because we think of the Prince of Peace, right? And I don't like that word being used in this translation. I don't know if it, does anybody have anything else? Okay. Yeah, I don't like that, because the word kind of mixes it with God being a prince. It's more of a ruler, right? Yeah, he's a ruler, because a ruler and somebody who's been put in authority more lends me to think that somebody has placed him and given him that authority, and that's what Scripture teaches us, right? That God himself gave Satan authority for a short period of time when Adam and Eve, you know, sinned in the Garden of Eve, now, or Garden of Eden. So then he says now, you know, that we once walked following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air. Now, that whole idea of being the power of the air could be, again, letting us know that Satan has the power to control possibly not only things on the earth, but even the weather systems from time to time. We see that in the book of Job, right? Not necessarily in the heavens, right? Or the stuff that we learned last week, that word that talked about, you know, up in the higher heaven areas and probably in the fourth dimension where heaven exists. So he's basically he's got this ruler and authority. He's the power of the air. We were following this course that he's been laying out. And then he says, the ruler of the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? So now we have the picture of a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this word for work, remember last week we learned about this word called energio in the Greek, which meant this energizing force of the Spirit of Christ energizing us to become the sons of God. Well, this is the same work. And amazingly, we see now Paul telling us that this same process of being energized in the spirit realm is on the other side of the camp too. That Satan has the ability to energize the sons of disobedience, or those who are not in the camp of God. He has the ability to energize their spirit to do things that he wants. Now, this doesn't mean possessed by the devil. That's not what this means. That's a whole different classification where a person has completely given themselves over to Satan. This is just the same process that we as Christians go through in the power struggle between our flesh and our spirit, when the two are always at war with one another, right? But Satan, I don't know if you guys have ever noticed, but if you ever noticed a non-believer really get his teeth into a God issue and just not want to let it go, and just almost, who was that guy that sued the entire school system over the Pledge of Allegiance on behalf of his daughter, and he didn't even live with his daughter, right? He was divorced, and I mean, you just saw that guy being so energized by forces of evil to go down a path to try to get prayer out of school or the Pledge of Allegiance or whatever it was. I don't even remember. But this guy was clearly being energized by Satan or his angels, right? To go down a road to destroy the things of God, right? Or things that would be pleasing to the Spirit. So Paul is basically saying that, hey, we were all in this place, right? And this is a very depressing picture if you start to think about what he's painting out here, right? That we were all in this place, dead, unable to even help ourselves, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, right? And so now Paul includes himself in this, right? Whom once we all used to live, right? We all were there. Okay.
Are you saying that the Holy Spirit, that you didn't have access to the Holy Spirit until a specific time?
Until God reached into you and saved you, you know, from yourself. Basically, when you were separated from God, or when you were born into this sin nature, or you were born into this world, you were born separated from God because you were born with a sin nature. And we were all in this state, is what he's saying, right? In this helpless state. And he's painting this very bleak picture, right? But this bleak picture leads up to one of the most famous verses in Scripture, right? So he's basically saying here that, you know, we were all here. In verse 3 he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, those King James might say in the lusts of our flesh, but again,
didn't Christ bring us the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Yes, so Paul's
was
talking about
the one who was born before Christ came and was and brought the Holy Spirit. Everyone before that was all living.
Well, they were not God's chosen people, and they were not given only the Jewish people who God called out through Abram, right, to be given. I mean, and this is clearly documented that all the Jews up until the time of Christ knew that, you know, they were God's chosen and you were goyim, right? And that was it. End of conversation. And so, yes, that's a hard question. What happened to all those people, right? Well, we have a lot. Go ahead.
So, Christ delivers the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you're saying that Paul's saying God is offering you access to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Which you can access or not access.
Right. But prior to that, prior to the redemptive work on the cross, only the Jews, I mean, had access to God, and it was God's chosen people, and everybody else was kind of on the outside. But we do see many examples of where aliens came in amongst the Jews, and God instructed them to bring them alongside and make their God the aliens' God, right? Or the foreigners, or sojourners' God, right? And
this is really a chapter of inclusion of the Gentiles.
Yes. That's exactly what this is, a chapter of inclusion, because we're going to read later on that this enmity that was between the law and the Jews and the rest of the world, was that gap was closed by Christ and the redemptive work he did on the cross. You know, that he replaced that, and now there's unity, right? Yeah.
What John was just saying kind of describes the first sentence where it says that we were all dead in trespasses and sin. Those are both the different divisions. That the Holy Spirit came for because of the sinful world, but also we need to take responsibility for our own transgressions.
Sure.
In Christ.
Right. Yeah, but I think John even touches on a bigger question. What happened to all the people who weren't Jewish? You know, how about the 4,500 years leading up to, you know, the time of Christ? Or, I mean, what happened to everybody who was not part of the God's chosen people? Well, you know, those are tough questions to answer. But, you know, we could go back all the way to, you know, Genesis and chapter 6, where we realize that, you know, Seth was the only son mentioned after Cain and Abel, because he was the only one that drew to God and upheld the tenets of God. All the other sons and daughters that they had, never mentioned.
Is this the reason why they found their own gods, their other gods, paganism?
Sure, I mean, but
they were excluded.
But we see what happens is that we're told that Seth is, him and his line are considered to be the sons of God, the godly lineage, right? And they're the only ones mentioned after Cain and Abel. But ultimately, through them came Noah and his sons and their wives, and ultimately the world was so sold out to wickedness that God had to destroy it, right? So yeah, John, it's a hard question to answer. Like, you know, gosh, you know, why did God allow things to escalate to that point? You know, I can't answer that. All I know is I see that it happened, and then I see that ultimately there was a lot of contention between all the other peoples of the world and God's chosen people. But when Christ came, he came to repair all that and piece it back together, right? And basically open it up to the whole world. And that was the big mystery, right, that we discussed in Philippians. The great mystery is that salvation now is going to be available for the whole world. That was the redemptive plan. And for whatever reason that God chose to bring that redemptive process through the line of David and kept it just to the Jewish people, only God knows that. I mean, maybe because of the way the world was populating and growing, that really he had to focus on one group because people were just kind of all over the map and there was no way to control it. I don't know. You have to ask God when you get to heaven. Yeah, Dan.
Well, that's because he needed a family to do a story with, and that's so that he could have the story played out in his family.
Sure, could be.
Better or worse, it's just that was the focus of people could see that.
Maybe because they were the most disciplined, it seemed like, of all. I mean, you read the histories of the people. The Jewish people were probably far more disciplined, and when God told them to do something, they kind of stuck their noses to the grindstone and did it. And the ability for them to continue to, you know, copy scripture and hand it down through the ages, maybe God knew. I mean, I don't know. There's a lot of questions we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven, right? But what we're seeing unfold here is this idea that before the Holy Spirit came and Christ did this redemptive work on the cross, all of us were in this state of being completely lost, basically. And I try to want to drive that point home because, again, I think too many times we as Christians like to bring our goods to the table when it comes to our salvation, right? And we like to make God a God of exclusion instead of a God of inclusion, right? And it's just like what you guys said. This chapter is a chapter of inclusion, right? But a lot of people like to take God's grace and His mercy and make it a private club. You know, that God's only going to take care of us because we got the real truth and you don't, right? But that's not the message that I ever see being taught. I mean, even when God chose the Jewish people, He still included the aliens and the sojourners and the foreigners. And that if they came through, the Jewish people were instructed to, you know, take care of them and bring them in. If they wanted to make the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their God, they were able to do that, you know. So,
yeah. The highlight of my life is when I was growing up, Russian people were like the scariest, baddest, and we had to build holes under our houses so when they're going to bomb us and everything. And now that that's all behind us, people are going to Russia and adopting children from there.
Yeah, yeah.
They're just people. So it's
yeah, thank goodness for Phil Donahue breaking down the walls between us and Russia with his TV show. So, no, I'm serious about that. Anyway, so okay, so now verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, or the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now I want you to think about those words, right? I want you to think about the state that the fallen person is in, right? Carrying out the desires of their flesh. I want you to think about people that you know who are not saved. And what do they do? I mean, I just talked to my mom on the phone today. And she needs to get out of Malibu. Because she says everybody's crazy up there. She can't even relate to them. They're into so many kooky religions and kooky, just self-serving, self-grandizing, finding yourself goofy things that she just can't even relate, right? And I start to think about that, and I think, okay, these are people that are just have followed a course of the world of just fulfilling the desires of their flesh. Whatever desire pops in their head, they just go down a road of trying to find happiness there, right? And one of the great quotes, and I think I've read it to you guys in the past, one of my favorite authors from 200 years ago, a guy named R.B. Girdlestone. And one of my favorite quotes from his goes something like this. And it has to do with the non-believer versus the believer. He says, while the prominent characteristic of the godly is loving kindness, one of the most marked features of the ungodly man is that his course is an injury both to himself and to everyone around him. Right? He wrote that like 200 years ago. And I found that to be so profound even today, right? And it's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Someone who is pursuing the desires of their flesh, they just go down these paths and they're serving themselves at the expense of everyone around them, right? And when you know people like that, you realize that you can only invest so much. I think you know some people like that. You can only invest so much, and eventually you have to just pull out, and give them over to God and say, I can't do it anymore, right? So when Paul says here, we were, you know, among them, we all once lived like this, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, right? By nature we were children of wrath, meaning we were born into this condition. And children of wrath, not because God hated us right out of the womb, but because this whole world that we live in, this word sin here, harmatia in the Greek, right? This whole process of the world moving in the wrong direction, right? By nature, we become children of wrath because if we do not get into the family of God, we are going to be caught up in God's wrath at the end of all this when He comes and judges the world, right? So there is no riding on the fence. And a lot of people play this game, but because we are told here that the spirits that belong to Satan, and remember this, not every time you hear about a spirit can you assume that it's a good spirit, right? I mean, Casper the Friendly Ghost, I grew up as a kid, everybody thinks the spirits were always good, and, you know, it's not true. And this is why I try to exhort you guys not to dabble or play around in the spirit realm, because the spirit realm is far beyond our capacity to deal with. Satan and his angels could basically take us and work us hard if we put ourselves in that place. And really, it is Christ that has to go before us and handle these. We just cry out to God to go before us, right? And handle these situations when it comes to spiritual warfare. We're no match for Satan or his angels, right? And so, Paul's clearly telling us here, you have spirits that are spirits of God and his angels, and you have spirits of Satan and his angels. And they're at war with one another. And there is a conflict going on, right?
The more you're talking about a constant war, or are you talking about a thousand years?
No, this is a constant war that goes on in the spirit realm, in the fourth dimension, as you will, the one that's right outside of our grasp while we're here in our fleshly states, right? There is a spiritual warfare that goes on constantly between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And there is no riding on the fence. You either align yourself with God, or by default, you are being energized by Satan or one of his angels to do Satan's work. And whereas you might try to be a nice guy and you might get along, ultimately, you're going to be doing exactly what Paul says, serving the desires of your flesh. And ultimately, that's going to be doing harm to people around you when you do that, right?
Not all angels that we might experience are
good angels. Right.
And this thousand-year period of time that Revelation talks about hasn't begun?
No, has not begun. That's the millennial reign. That's after the second coming. So until Christ comes back to reclaim the earth to himself, then that millennial reign does not start till then, right? But for right now, the world is under Satan's control and domain, and for a short time, God's told us that he has given authority and power to Satan, and we're now in this conflict where this wrestling goes on, right? And so, again, we're having this very bleak picture painted, right? And saying that we all were once like this, carrying out these desires, and we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then here comes one of the more famous verses in the Bible, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All right? So there's a lot in there, all right? But God, being rich in mercy, right? So obviously, we can't fathom the breadth or depth of God's mercy. You know, his mercy is so rich that after this terribly bleak picture that Paul has painted of the condition that we were in, we all have hope because God's mercy, right? He says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And again, here this word is the agape word for love, which let's do a quick review, right? It's the one love that we are commanded by God to have for one another, which means it can't possibly be an emotional thing, right? Because we can't control our emotions. Hormonally, we can't. You know, physiologically, we can't. This love is an act of the will, right? We choose to love and be obedient and be gracious and merciful with one another because God tells us to, right? For those that are in the family of Christ, right? And this is the same love by which God loved us. It's an act of the will. Now, that doesn't mean that emotion can't come into play with agape love, because we're human, right? The emotion kind of is the baggage we carry around with us. But I want you to be clear that this is more of an act of the will love than it is an emotional thing, because I don't want you falling into the trap of thinking that, you know, if this love is emotional, then you know there's kind of like this up and down roller coaster ride that's constantly going on between you and God or you and the Holy Spirit, because then you might start to think that that's God's love towards you, is, you know, in and out, up and down, right? That sometimes God's with you and then sometimes God's not because you've sinned and now God's vanquished you, right? I hear this a lot in Christendom where, you know, the minute you sin, God's, you know, you've let Satan in and now, you know, you have to now find a way to get Satan out and get God back in. Well, that's all nonsense, because exactly what Paul is saying right here is, he says, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, right, made us alive together with Christ. Now, being made alive together with Christ, we're told that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, right? After he finished his redemptive work on the cross, that he was now sitting at the right hand of God, meaning that's an old Jewish idiom, meaning that you are the one who is second to the monarch and you have authority over all things, right? Now, if we are now made alive and we are together with Christ, we are now part of that heavenly existence today. Our spirits somehow are in, plugged in with Christ at his right hand right now, right? We're seated with Christ in that place. And because we're told that God and sin don't mix, right? So I doubt very much that Satan is coming and throwing us out of the heavenly place that we reside with Christ and then taking over for a while and then we have to do something to get him out and God back. That's why I think that whole debate is ridiculous, right? There are times that we can diminish the Spirit pouring out on us, right? Like Rick talked about on Sunday. He made a very good point. That the you allow sin to come in your life and then you create distance, you know, between God in the sense that, you know, you start to grieve the Holy Spirit and so God is not pouring out as much of His Spirit on you. But it doesn't mean God's run out and Satan's come in, right? It's not that at all, right? Because we're told right here very clearly that we're secure, right? And so when he says, but being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there goes the whole argument of predestination, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God loved us to this degree, to do this whole redemptive plan, which is, again, inclusionary, not exclusionary, right? We are seeing a picture here of God loving everyone, even while they were in that state of being completely dead in their trespasses, with no hope. That's when he loved us. And that was the model that Jesus set while he did his earthly ministry, was it not? Did he not spend way too much time with the sinners, even to the grief of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Right? Because they were so pious about what they brought to the table and what they brought to the salvation process, they had put a chasm between them and the people. Right? And so, Jesus did what? He went and hung out with the sinners. Right? And showed his love for them, right? So this business about predestination or predetermined that God has decided you're going to heaven and you're going to hell and that's just the way it is, and you see this whole argument play out in the church a lot, right? Yeah, Dana.
There is a predestined, like that he made us like if you're going to make a car to work, and he made us like to work.
Right. He predetermined that we all become sons. You know, of God, that we all become part of. He predetermined that we all partake, but he gave us free will. He gave us free will. That's right.
So,
yeah.
Oh, you're so wonderful.
Yeah. And remember, in this first, in the first chapter, we clearly kind of sum that up. The very first class of this, when he keeps saying that he predetermined, he predestined us to be sons of God. Right. It was a corporal global redemptive plan that was being rolled out for all of us to see, right? It wasn't, you've been predetermined to get in and sorry, you're out of luck, right? And so it doesn't matter what you do, ain't going to happen, right? So Paul is basically saying here that even we were dead in our trespasses, Christ loved us this way and made us alive together with Christ. And then he throws in, by grace you have been saved, right? And what do we learn about grace? The word charis, right? Yeah. It's favor from God. It's a benevolent flow of love and mercy from our Creator to us. It's just a constant flow, right? Yes, you have to accept it. Yeah, you have to receive to it. It's like a blade of grass in the sun. You can turn from the sun and wither and die, or you could turn to the sun and bask in the light and grow, right? Yeah, your free will really does trump all that, right? So he says, by grace you have been saved. So again, definitively, you didn't bring anything to the table. It was grace. And what do we learn in Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is peace, joy, love, all these things, right? Yeah. So we get all these things that are from God to us. And God's grace and His mercy is why we were saved, right? He ultimately reached us at a place where we were unable to help ourselves and pulled us from that, right? All we had to do was cry out help, right? So he says in verse 6, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up, and now he completes this thought that he started in 5, right? We were dead in our trespasses, but we were made alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we are told point blank that he, in his love for us, raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now you have that whole authority of God, Christ doing his redemptive plans finished. He now has authority over things. He now redeems us, and we are now brought up and sat at his right hand, and we are in the kingdom with him. Now, somehow, our spirits are connected. Yeah.
I was just going to say that. The Bible says we learned that eternity, the eternal life, starts, it's now.
Yes.
It's not like when you die. We have eternal life because we're in the presence of God, right, currently.
Right. We are eternal today. That's what Scripture teaches us. The kingdom of God is at hand now. It's here now. And we are in it living. And our spirit, and the whole reason we get this overriding message that none of us like in the New Testament, this business about having to die to the flesh, right? So we can grow in the Spirit and grow in our relationship with Christ. Christ is trying to wean us from that fleshly state that we have known and loved into a state of realizing that we are these eternal beings now who are in the heavenly places at the right hand with Christ. Right? We're there already now, Paul tells us, right? And then he says in verse 7 that the reason, right? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the whole purpose of that whole plan is for Christ to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Right? Meaning that we are going to spend eternity basking in the love and the light of our Creator. And I think about this a lot, right? Spending all of eternity basking in the love and light and exploring the very nature of God, which is to create. Just imagine when we get into our eternal state and we get into our glorified state, having all of eternity just to bask in the richness of God's love and His grace and His mercy and discover all of His creation and everything that it entails in that. I mean, it's mind-blowing, really.
What is all this 1,000 years and more hell on earth in Revelation?
Well, it's the 1,000-year millennial reign isn't hell on earth. It's God setting up a theocracy and ruling from Mount Zion through a ruler that has the heart of King David, right? So there will be no more governments other than, you know, Israel, Mount Zion, and a ruler who has the heart of David, right? So God, we will be ruled by a theocracy. And that 1,000-year millennial reign, there'll be peace across the whole earth for so long that we're told that, you know, people's weapons will rot into the ground because there'll just be no use for them anymore. Because we as saints who were in heaven will be brought down to earth and we will be helping Christ rule in his earthly reign while the earth repopulates and recovers, right? And is restored back to its original state that God wanted to be in. It'll be in that state where a man will plant his vineyard and his trees and his groves, and he will live off them for 1,000 years, you know. How nice would that be? We won't be toiling like we do now with weeds and things. It'll be like the Garden of Eden all over again. Now, you'll plant the vineyard once, and it'll bear fruit for 1,000 years, we're told.
You know, in reading Revelations 21 and 22, it seems to strike me that John appears to be addressing it more to the Jews. That Jerusalem is coming down from the clouds, and it's going to be established in Israel.
Yes, Zion.
Beijing or
right,
San Francisco.
Right, exactly right. In Zion. That's where God's kingdom will be established. And we're told that all the peoples of the world who are left, who weren't destroyed, will migrate to Zion. It'll be the only mountain left. I mean, the only place that hasn't been leveled. And ultimately, everyone will migrate there and find out what's going on, and then the world will start to repopulate. So yes, it is very much God's promise to His chosen people ultimately being fulfilled.
One further clarification. The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, will they become the leaders?
The priests? I don't know. We're not told that. We're just told that the saints, right, will be helping to govern the world as it repopulates. We'll be part of that economy of God, right? It'll be a theocracy. God will be in charge making all the rules. There won't be governments at conflict with each other. Everything will be one ruler, it's God, and we somehow participate in that process, right, as saints. What, the 144,000 that are sealed? Yeah, maybe they become, again, part of the priesthood of Christ. I don't know. And we're not told.
It's not clarified.
No, it's not. No, there's a lot of things that aren't. Yeah, Dana.
And you said God's chosen people? Does that include us or no?
Well, God's chosen people, when I say God's chosen, I mean the Jewish people chosen for the redemptive plan of Christ, right? Obviously, that redemptive plan, when it came to fruition, it was all inclusive of everybody, right? So when I say God's chosen, I'm specifically talking about the Jewish nation that God chose to bring that redemptive plan to light, right? To bring it through. So now, so we basically see that here in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, right? And we talked about ages last week, right? We talked about we're kind of like in this age that we're in right now. We talked about the millennial age to come and the different ages that the world is known. He's basically just telling us that in the coming ages, he's going to show us this immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, right? And then he gets to another famous verse, right? Verse 8, where he clarifies this once and for all. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you see yourself in that equation anywhere? It's God's grace, His mercy, His benevolence, right? It's that through faith. And we learn that faith is what? A fruit of the Spirit, right? That God supplies it. It's like that energy socket in the wall. The energy's coming. You plug into it and receive it, right? So we are told by Paul that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Again, we're not in that equation, right? It is all God to us. God to us, right? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? Of course, Paul has to say this, right? Because human nature is what? If we can lay claim to the redemptive process on any level, we will. And we'll puff ourselves up. And that's when we become these exclusionary clubs. You know, we're the ones with the truth and you're not, right? Even now we see that go on rapidly. And again, I grieve and wring my hands and always ask, what Bible are people reading? I really want to know. Because when I read this Bible, everything is so clear to me, and when some people are on such the opposite side of what is being taught, I don't know where they're coming from, right? I struggle to understand what's going on. What are they reading? Paul is clear here to tell us that this salvation redemptive plan is a one-way street from God to us. We just cry out, yes, Lord, and receive it.
How many times do you have to call out?
Just the once. Just the once. Right? Again, because if it was more than that, if it was more than you just turning and saying yes, then it becomes about you, right? Your repetition, your beating a drum, you fasting, and whatever you want to do. I mean, again, it's not about you.
Well, we've already said a lot of times in that song. It says yes, Lord, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But is this, I mean, are you guys kind of seeing this for like what it is? Is it clear to you? How God's plan, and it's all God, right? That it would be difficult for any Bible teacher to get an ego if he knew his Bible, really, wouldn't it? It'd really be hard for any Bible teacher or any man of God or any pastor to get an ego if he really understood and knew his Bible. I don't know how he could. Right?
Our last Bible study we're in, you're describing our other teacher. He thought it was all about him. He said you could lose your salvation, all of this. And I'm thinking, and I kept saying, I don't think that's that way. And I'm so glad you're telling the truth tonight.
Yeah. Honestly, when I get up here and teach, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed to come up here and teach to you. Because I understand what I'm reading, and I know that I got no business standing here teaching you guys anything. Right? I understand that. And that's why I'm always baffled when I see guys up there who think it's all about them. I'm wondering, okay, what Bible are they reading? I don't get it, you know?
And before the Protestants came along and the Catholics told people to have faith, and they didn't need to read the Bible to have faith, God, thank you. I hope I'm interpreting that. Ultimately, that's why is that so bad?
It's not. Because if they understood that the faith was coming from God to them, but if the Catholic Church put themselves between God and you and then told you, do these things in order to receive that faith, then that's where the problem is, right? And that's kind of what the Catholic Church had done. They kind of had planted themselves between you and God and then gave you a bunch of beads to rub and Hail Marys to say and other things to do to reunite yourself with God, right? It was just up until, I think, 5 years ago that the Catholic Church finally admitted that you're saved exactly as Paul's describing, you know, by God's grace through faith. It was only 5 years ago that the Catholic Church finally yielded in that area. Because up until then, they were pretty adamant that, no, you have to come to a priest, you have to get forgiveness, and you have to do penance, right? Just 5 years ago. And you're talking about a history of a church that has been around since about 350 A.D. And just now, right? And because, obviously, the scripture is in so many people's hands in so many languages, it's there plain as day for anyone who reads it, right? So, he says, it's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, right? For we are His workmanship. And here is a beautiful word in the Greek, poema, right? It means poem. We are God's poem. And I think my translation does pretty good here. We are His workmanship, right? We are His creation, right? Created, you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, we're told, right? And when we hear this just glorious plan and God's overwhelming love to bring us into this saving grace that He has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, we hear now that we are His poem, we're His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? It's always been God's plan for us to be redeemed back to Him, always. And that's why it breaks my heart when I hear about people who succumb to suicide, because they've allowed the enemy to convince them that they're nothing. They've allowed the enemy to convince them that they're not worth even living, right? And yet everything that God's Word teaches me is that we are this fantastic creation that God has painstakingly laid this entire redemptive plan to unfold over the course of this world's history in order to draw us back to Him. Because why? Because we are His poem. We are His greatest creation, right? And He loves us so much, right? How could anyone take their life if they really understood that about them, who they are in Christ, right? But that's why the enemy is so dangerous, right? That's what he does. He lies, right? And that's why when I see people in that depressed state, this is one of the first messages I want to give them. Who you are in Christ and how God sees you and how you are that work of art to God, and that you are special and that God has a plan and He wants you to walk in that plan. He has all these good works that He's created you to do, and He has all of it laid out. We actually learn about this predetermined plan that God has, right? Remember we talked about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts? So we've been wired in our DNA to seek out our Creator. And that's universal around the world. Every single person on the globe seeks out their Creator. And then in Acts 19, I think it is, we're told that, you know, God prepares, you know, these works for us to walk into them, just as Paul's doing here, right? Same thing. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them, right? It is God's desire that every one of us come to a saving knowledge of him and spend eternity with our Creator. That's God's desire, every one of us, right? And when I see people so far from this truth, it breaks my heart. And so I would like to exhort you as a church to be reminded of your calling. You are already existing in a spirit realm with Christ in the heavenlies, and you are at his right hand, and you are part of this whole process. And as you reflect that glory of God, you are a constant reminder to Satan and his angels of their loss and his victory, right? A constant reminder. Don't let your flesh overwhelm you and delude you into thinking otherwise, because it's not true, right? We are a reflection of God's glory and his love. And we, as a church, need to go out into the neighborhoods and the people who come here. And we need to shine, be light and salt, right? To this unbelieving world, because they are entrenched in this lie that Satan has created. But we, when we open God's Word, we learn the truth, which is exactly the opposite. It is. It's amazing. Yeah, it is. All right, so let's wrap up, and we'll finish next week. We'll pick up at 11 and finish the chapter next week. So are there any questions before we close in prayer? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Hey, Lord, just thank you for this time that we were able to spend in your Word tonight. Thank you for just the richness of these words on these pages that teach us how you energize us and how you go before us with your love and how you just have this fantastic plan to bring us into heaven with you, to spend eternity just basking in your love and exploring your creation. Lord, we just are so grateful that you love us so dearly. Help us to share what we know. Help us to share the good news with others around us. And teach us to be bold, knowing that we already are on the winning team. And all these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.